Well, good morning, Redeemer Church. It is a joy to be with you all this morning and to get to spend time in God's Word together. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Navigate your way there in your Bible or on your phone. And as you do, I'll go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time we could share as a church. We've gathered to hear from you this morning in your Word. We pray expectantly and hopefully that you would speak to us powerfully and persuasively through your word, that we would have open minds and softened hearts to receive it and to hear it, clear away any distractions or things that might pull us away from what you have for us in your word. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This is God's word for us this morning. Well, I can still remember the final day of my college career. Not just the final day, but the final moments even. I was finishing up my senior capstone at Kutztown University in the summer of 2017. I turned in this book of papers into some filing cabinet where it still sits to this day, as far as I'm aware. And ahead of me was an hour-long drive from Kutztown back to my home in Lancaster County. Normally, I made this trip between school and home dozens of times any given semester. Normally, I would have just put on some music, listened to a podcast or a sermon or prayed or called a friend. But this time was different because it dawned on me that I stood at the intersection of two entire seasons of my life. Have you ever experienced that? See, the last 4 years, some of the most pivotal years of my life, were concluding. And at the same time, the decades, Lord willing, of my life ahead of me were commencing. I wonder if you've ever stood at the intersection of two chapters in your life before, when two things were set to end and begin at the same time. Maybe for you it was moving your possessions and your family from one home to a new one. Maybe it was the drive to the hospital to welcome a new member of your family. Maybe it was that last time getting to see a loved one before they would pass. I don't know if it was changing from one school to a new one or a career change, but these intersection points between chapters of our lives, can't they be emotionally significant moments for us? See, all at the same time, we reflect back on everything that had brought us to that point and we look ahead in anticipation of what is about to unfold. One thing is commencing, one thing is concluding. The reason I open our time that way is because that really captures the movement of the verses I've just read for us at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, it sort of comes to us in two halves, where one thing is concluding and a new thing is commencing. And it could hardly be more significant for the history of humanity. In verses 1 through 5, the first half, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. And so, Luke, who authored the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, he kind of looks back and reflects on how it came to an end. But at the same time, in the second half of our text, in verses 6 through 11, maybe you saw it, Jesus' heavenly ministry commences. His earthly ministry concludes, his heavenly ministry commences. That's kind of what's happening in our passage. And so Luke looks ahead and anticipates what will unfold. Now, those will be my two points as we walk through our text briefly this morning. Jesus' earthly ministry concludes, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus' heavenly ministry commences in verses 6 through 11. And here's what I believe Luke's main point in this text is. Here's what I think is the main thing we need to grasp. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Point one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. Luke opens the book this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Now, that first book that he references is the Gospel of Luke. You could think of Luke's Gospel as kind of part one and Acts as sort of part two. This is the follow-up, the sequel. And in Luke's Gospel, he had meticulously gathered grounds for the historic Christian faith. The Gospel of Luke compiled accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It contains well-documented events which had been accomplished and eyewitnessed and transmitted among the ancient world. Luke had researched and investigated and finally written these things down. But coupled with Luke's historical approach was Luke's theological approach. The Gospel of Luke did not merely show us Jesus, the historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who came to save humanity from their sins, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy, Jesus, the long-awaited Redeemer who made payment for sin. So now as Luke opens his second volume, all of that is in the background. And notice how he sets our expectations right away as his readers. Right out of the gate, he tells us exactly what we ought to expect from the book of Acts. Verse 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus, here it is, began to do and teach. Think of it. Here's the implication. We should expect the book of Acts to be all about what Jesus is continuing to do and preach and teach. It is a book about the ongoing work of Christ through the preaching of the word of Christ. Now, awkwardly enough, Jesus ascends out of the picture in a couple verses. So it feels a bit awkward. How is this book going to be about his ongoing work and teaching if he's not in the picture? And that is the burden of these first five verses. These verses sort of show us the succession plan, how Jesus prepared his successors to carry on his work in his absence. You know, during those 4 years that I referenced at Kutztown University, I myself was involved in the ministry organization that I now work for, Disciple Makers. And through those 4 years, a staff guy named Brian took me under his wing and discipled me every week for those 4 years. Of course, we missed some here and there. But Brian met with me weekly for discipleship. He taught me how to lead a Bible study that we co-led together. Eventually, he instructed me on how I could disciple younger men as he himself was discipling me. And his investment in me as it spanned across those 4 years It resulted in one of the key reasons I joined this ministry. See, it was his thorough preparation that helped me take up the mantle of the work he was already doing. And the same is true of Jesus in our passage. Now, Jesus only had 40 days. He didn't have 4 years. But in those 40 days, I want you to see how he thoroughly prepared his disciples to pass the baton of his work to them. I think our text highlights at least 4 ways that he does that. And we'll move through these briefly. Here are 4 ways that Jesus concluded his earthly ministry, passing on the baton to his disciples. We'll move through these more slowly. I'll list them off first. He chose them. He appeared to them. He commanded and instructed them. And fourth, he promised the Holy Spirit to them. So first, Jesus prepared his disciples by choosing them. He chose them. Notice that in verse 2, Luke describes the apostles as those, quote, whom Jesus had chosen. One theologian says it well, that these men did not appoint themselves to this office or the tasks that came with it. They were not voted on by any church council, but were handpicked by Christ himself. So first, he chose them. Second, Jesus appeared to them. Notice in verse 3, he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. This was no figment of their imagination. These resurrection appearances were critical. Jesus made himself known to their tangible senses. They could see him, they could hear him, they could talk with him, perhaps they could smell him, in such a way that would empower and embolden their faith for the task that lay ahead. Evidently, this proof was powerful enough that it led some of these men to their martyrdom. And these appearances are a central component to the office of being an apostle. Later in the book, Paul will be considered an apostle after seeing the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 9. So this is a critical component of being an apostle. So first, Jesus chose them. Second, Jesus appeared to them. Third, Jesus instructed them. Verse 2, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See, Jesus instructed them with what they ought to do. There is work that they would need to do. Again, in verse 3, it says that he was appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He taught them about his kingdom. That will show up again later in our text. In verses 4 and 5, notice how active he is. It says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So here's what we must see, that as the curtain closed on Jesus' final moments on earth, do you know how he filled them? Do you know what he was occupied by doing? He was with his disciples, teaching, instructing, informing, preparing them, which leads to our fourth and final way that he equipped his disciples. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He promised them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned twice in these first 5 verses and a third time down in verse 8. More specifically in our passage, the Holy Spirit is the one through whom Jesus gave commands to his chosen apostles in verse 2. In verse 5, the Holy Spirit is the one with whom his apostles would be baptized. And down in verse 8, which we'll look at soon, the Holy Spirit is the one who would come upon them to empower them to be his witnesses. So as Jesus' final moments on earth came to a close, the promise and the presence of his Holy Spirit were center stage. He selected them. He stayed with them and appeared to them. He positioned them in Jerusalem. He promised them the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've seen any of the movies in the Mission Impossible franchise or not, but in every single one, there's always that classic scene with the line that you probably know, the famous quote, your mission should you choose to accept it, is fill in the blank. And in a loose way, you can kind of think of this as that moment for the apostles. They've been handpicked, positioned, they've seen Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and they are ready to receive the baton from him, from Jesus to the apostles. And perhaps you can sense where this is going for us this morning, because the same mantle of Jesus' work has fallen to every Christian throughout the ages. The same mantle has come to us, Redeemer Church. Now, I want to be clear that the apostles in our passage held a unique office in the history of the church. Luke is focused in on their uniquely apostolic privileges and experiences. We don't share those in the same way that these men did. However, we are still within the mark to say that all Christians share in a similar general calling from the Lord Jesus. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer, then it is fitting to say that he chose you. He has revealed himself to you. He has instructed you, and he has indwelt you by his Holy Spirit. You see how we share in these same general privileges as the apostles. And think of it. Who could have imagined that the mantle of Christ's work would be passed down through the ages some 2,000 years later to us here in Redeemer Church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania? Who could have imagined that Jesus had you and I in mind in his great succession plan to carry on his work? I guess what I'm saying is that we all stand at the intersection of gospel transfer, that the gospel came to us on its way to other people, that the news of Jesus' resurrection and salvation came to us that we might go and proclaim it to others. You and I are living proof that Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Point one, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. Our text shifts in point two to show us that Jesus' heavenly ministry commences. Jesus' heavenly ministry commences in verses 6 through 11. Now, these verses roughly divide into two parts. You could think of it as the commission and the ascension. There's a commission to the disciples in verses 6 through 8, and there's an ascension, the ascension of Jesus into heaven in verses 9 through 12. We'll look at those in order, starting with the commission. The commission actually begins with a question that the disciples asked Jesus in verse 6. Did you notice what they asked him? So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin humorously comments, "There are as many problems with this question as there are words." You think of it, their question is about the nature of God's kingdom, the very thing that Jesus had been teaching them about for 40 days. You remember that back in verse 3, appearing to them, speaking about the kingdom of God. But evidently, they did not understand it. The disciples were expecting the good old days of Israel's past former glory, a kingdom that was earthly, a kingdom that would come immediately, a kingdom that was ethnically defined. They expected a kingdom that was earthly, immediate, and ethnic. In other words, they needed their view of God's kingdom expanded. Now, Jesus' response corrects all three of these misunderstandings, and embedded in it is their commission. Jesus' response, look at it again in verse 7 and 8. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the first correction is that Jesus' kingdom is not earthly, ultimately. It is spiritual. It's not earthly, but spiritual. If you think of it, any kingdom on earth is run by the exercise of power. That's unavoidable. But the source of that power in God's kingdom is not the same as in human kingdoms. The kingdom of God will spread through spirit-empowered witness, not through military force or declaration of war or, yes, even the candidate that is elected into office. Jesus' kingdom will be spread by spirit-empowered witness. That's what he says in verse 8, that the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, that's the source and nature of power in God's kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God takes effect in this world. It exists in this world, but it does not have its origins in this world. We could not point to its geographic borders on a map. In other words, the kingdom of God is not earthly, it's spiritual. That's the first correction Jesus gives. The second correction is that the kingdom of God is not immediate, but gradual. It's not immediate, it's gradual. Notice Jesus' response in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We simply do not know how much time God has fixed between the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the return of Christ. But we stand in it right now, and it is finite. And until it ends, we, the church, have been empowered by the Holy Spirit for ever expanding witness for Christ. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus gives a geographic progression in verse 8. Did you notice the progression? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It starts there. It expands out to the wider area of Judea and Samaria and eventually the end of the earth. So may we be encouraged to remember God grows his kingdom gradually. It often doesn't take root in the lives of people instantly. May we adjust our expectations so that we know that. Jesus says the kingdom is not earthly, it's spiritual. Second, he says it's not immediate, it's gradual. Finally, Jesus clarifies that the kingdom of God is not ethnic, it's global. It's international. It includes Jews and Gentiles. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that actually turns out to be an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happens in Acts chapter 2. Now, then the Jerusalem ministry of the church lasts from chapter 2 through 7. It ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. Then Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And the very thing that spreads them to Judea and Samaria is that the first Christian martyr is killed. In chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts, it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see what Luke is doing here. And finally, Jesus says it will go to the end of the earth. Now, biblically, the end of the earth is sort of more speaking about Gentiles. And so I think the end of the earth ministry begins in chapter 10, where the first Gentiles hear the gospel and they turn to Christ and they repent of their sins. But throughout the rest of the book, we see the ends of the earth ministry taking place. So here's the correction that Jesus has given. His kingdom is not earthly, immediate, or ethnic. Rather, it is spiritual, gradual, and global. And we must adjust our expectations to fit God's own purposes behind his kingdom. Otherwise, we set ourselves up to have different expectations of what we ought to see unfolding in our world. Now, one of my favorite parts of my job is getting to work with college students on campus, but more specifically, working with students at Gettysburg College in recent years has been an absolute blessing. And a weekly large group meeting huddled into a stuffy classroom at Gettysburg College, we have more than 15 countries represented who come out to hear the preaching of God's word. Students from Ghana, China, Bangladesh, Nigeria, Liberia, Japan, Mexico, Canada, Argentina, El Salvador, the Dominican Republic, and more. All in one room. And I'm reminded that Jesus' end of the earth ministry that he set out to do in Acts chapter 1 has worked and is working. It's so much bigger than us and our normal expectations. Jesus has his eyes on the end of the earth, and so his church must as well. These are his final words to his disciple. This is the commission that he gives them. Now, the second subpoint here after the commission is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It takes place there in verse 9. Let me read it for us again. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Notice the emphasis on how visual this experience was. They really saw it. And it's interpreted for us, the ascension itself and its significance is interpreted in verse 10 and 11 by these two angels. They kind of show up out of nowhere. It's a little surprising. It says in verse 10, "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, the New Testament teaches much about Christ's ascension into heaven. Paul says that Christ was exalted in his ascension, and it was the reward for his sacrificial death. That's in Philippians 2. The book of Hebrews speaks about Jesus having ascended to heaven as our great high priest who intercedes for us on our behalf. But in this passage, Luke doesn't focus on those aspects of the ascension as much, but he keys in on something unique. So what is Luke's particular focus on Jesus' ascension into heaven in this passage? I like how one Bible commentator says it, so I'll just read it word for word. Quote, he says, "Jesus' ascension into heaven is not his absence or inactivity, but the focus is on the place from which he will rule for the rest of the book of Acts." In other words, Jesus is not taking a holiday in heaven. He is not retreating or sinking back from the front lines. Jesus is placing his troops on the ground while he himself takes his place in operations center. He is going to assume heavenly command from mission control. That's what's happening here. It's not that his ministry is ending, it's that one phase is concluding and a new phase is commencing. He will be leading, governing, overseeing, directing, and driving forward the mission of the gospel to its completion. Jesus' heavenly ministry is beginning. That's what's happening here. Did you notice that the word heaven is repeated four times in verses 10 through 11? Let me read it for us again. "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" That's two. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Luke, you're beating a dead horse. You don't need to reiterate it so many times. But there's something significant going on here. You see, at the intersection of the disciples' commission and Jesus' ascension, we find Jesus' master plan. How is it that Jesus will reach the ends of the earth with the gospel message? Through the disciples on earth and he himself in heaven. Shoulder to shoulder, these two will be teamed up. Do you notice that couples with the four geographic markers earlier in the passage? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, heaven, 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 heaven. It's saying these two are shoulder to shoulder on the same mission together. Jesus is as involved in this work as he ever has been. His disciples are deployed across the earth. He is offering aerial support. There's a ground view and an aerial view. And if you read through the book of Acts, Jesus will pop back into the narrative at key moments in the ministry of the church. And every time it is emphasizing how actively involved he still is. How he is offering guidance and growing his church at every turn, whether through persecution or redirection. The football coach who calls plays from the box office is just as much a part of the team playing on the field. The Mission Control Center on Earth is just as integral to successful spaceflight as the astronauts themselves. The general who coordinates war efforts from headquarters is just as involved in the mission as the troops on the ground. And see, just because we don't see someone directly involved in the action does not mean they are removed from the action. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is reigning from heaven over his church right now. He is just as much a part of us reaching the ends of the earth. He is not here, but he is not done. And if we forget that, we do so to our own peril. We go at it alone, by our own strength and our own power, without Jesus and his resources and his help. And as we close and consider applications, let me point out one final thing in our text, and it's the implication that ends our passage in verse 11. Do you notice the implication behind the angel's words? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus is coming back. It's kind of a rebuke. It's sort of this moment where the angels are saying, hey guys, now's not the time to wait around. He went into heaven, he said he's coming back, now is the time to get to work. You are his witnesses. There's work to be done. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. That's how John Stott writes it. I thought that was so profound. Their calling is to be witnesses, not stargazers. And maybe you've heard the saying that it's possible to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. See, Jesus has paid for our sins. Jesus resurrected and proved that he really is alive. Jesus ascended into heaven and has now purposed to proclaim salvation to the ends of the earth. The appropriate response to these things is that we must go and proclaim this to others. Other people need to know of the redemption from sin that Jesus has accomplished. And that's where our text ends. Feet in Jerusalem, Savior in heaven, eyes on the ends of the earth, Holy Spirit inbound, mission commence. So how does this apply to us today? What real difference should this make in our individual lives and in the life of Redeemer Church collectively? My first application is to embrace our identity as Christ's witnesses. We must embrace our identity as Christ's witnesses. Before Jesus told the disciples what to do, in verse 8, he told them who they are. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's an identity statement. That's filled with all sorts of things that we must do, but first and foremost, it is an identity. Now, the way our culture works, you can achieve your identity through your own performance, or you can determine your identity based on your own preference, but being Christ's witness is not something we work for. It is not something that happens when we change our perspective. If you are a Christian, that identity was purchased for you by the blood of Christ. And being Christ's witness is not an identity that you put on when you share the gospel with someone, but then you put off later. It is an identity that pervades all of our lives. And so as you go about your week, do you embrace and cherish and celebrate, I am a witness for Christ. I have witnessed what he has done in my life and in the life of his church. Does that affect the way that you interact with your kids or study for your exams? The way that you pick up groceries or take out the trash? Do you ask yourself, how would a witness for Christ do these things? How would they interpret their circumstances? How would they behave in this situation? One way I've tried to do this is by not skipping opportunities to interact with our neighbors if they're kind of outside and I'm outside at the same time. There are precious few opportunities, but I try to keep my eyes open for them and even for people in different places that I go. Every Tuesday, I've tried to make a habit of praying for unbelievers in my life by name that I can think of in our family or friends or neighbors. I haven't done it perfectly, and I want to do this better, but I'm trying to be Christ's witness and let that affect the way I pray and the way that I look at our neighborhood. For those of us raising kids, one day our children will be independent and old enough to move out on their own. And will we have done our part to send them out as witnesses for Christ? We can't ultimately control that, but will we have helped them to embrace and cherish that identity? So let's embrace our identity as Christ's witnesses. A second application for us, church, is to keep our eyes on the ends of the earth. Let's keep our eyes on the ends of the earth. That's where Jesus' eyes are in our text. And therefore, end of the earth ministry should be a priority for the church today. Certainly, this means we should pray for and support those who work internationally, pioneering gospel opportunities and gospel outposts in areas that have no access. Certainly, we should be globally minded concerning the affairs of our world and praying about those things. But are there end of the earth ministry opportunities around us in Chambersburg? And I'm partially genuinely asking that because I'm relatively new to the area. Are there opportunities for us to reach those from other countries, from other backgrounds, from other cultures in the Chambersburg area? What unique cultural or ethnic circles are you a part of that you could reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are there opportunities in your neighborhood or at your workplace? And maybe a sub-application under this, perhaps a good application as we keep our eyes on the ends of the earth is to beware of unprofitable spiritual stargazing. I'm borrowing that phrase from John Stott in his commentary on Acts. Beware of unprofitable spiritual stargazing. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's a temptation for us, like the disciples, to just have our minds focused on heaven and heavenly bliss, and to neglect our mission on earth. To become so preoccupied with personal piety that it eclipses our outward responsibility. You see what I mean? So, let's embrace our identities as Christ's witness. Let's keep our eyes on the ends of the earth. And finally, church, let's get to work. Let's get to work. I think that's my paraphrase at the end of our passage. Men of Galilee, why are you staring into heaven? Get to work. You are his witnesses, and there is an opportunity to share the gospel and tell people about Jesus. Jesus is not here, but we are. And therefore, Jesus is not done, and so neither are we. Hear the words of comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. He said this, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Jesus is not here, but Jesus is not done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments to share in your word as a church. We thank you for the work of Christ to redeem us from our sins. We thank you for the opportunity to embrace that by faith. And we thank you that in some way you have reached out to every single one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have heard and responded to the truth of the gospel, and we thank you that you have set up a gospel outpost here in Redeemer Church. Father, may we be a congregation marked by faithfulness to you, marked by courage to go out and proclaim what Christ has done. May we embrace our identity as your witnesses and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.